Bible scholar Leon Morris is on record as saying that this is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. If you don't know who Leon Morris is, he's an Australian gentleman who has dedicated his life to explaining and defending the doctrines surrounding Christ's death as payment for sin to provide salvation. And although I don't typically put a lot of credence in those types of strong statements, that it's pretty hard to boil down the Bible to one most important paragraph, but I think there's real credence to what he says in regards to this particular paragraph, because I don't know of another paragraph of Scripture that captures the heart of Christianity quite as fully as this one. In the span of just a few verses, Paul covers the concepts of God's righteousness, sin, faith, justification, propitiation, divine forbearance, grace, mercy, wrath, redemption, and God's glory. And I could easily preach on this text for 3 hours. So anything short of that today should be good. But this paragraph really, I think, captures the storyline of the entire Bible. The Bible is all about how God is redeeming sinful man through Jesus Christ. And this text captures many of the rich truths that surround that in one succinct paragraph. In fact, if I can start our time in the Word this morning with an application, I know that's where you're supposed to end, but to start there this morning, I challenge everybody here to memorize this passage of Scripture. It'll be so helpful for you as you try to share the gospel with people in the community, because the whole gospel is here. So I challenge everybody to put this paragraph in the memory bank. Last week we began a study entitled Understanding Church, and I defined a church as a group of, I got to look at it, I wrote this, a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. The church is a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. And I put the gospel at the center of that definition for a reason. Because it's belief in the gospel that initiates us, that brings us into the church. And it's the practice of the gospel that defines the actions and activities of the church. And so as we consider what is a church and understanding church and how it functions, if the church is a gospel-believing, gospel-living community, then it is absolutely essential that before we go any further, that we understand the gospel. If we don't get this right, everything else really doesn't matter. The word gospel in and of itself means good news. And there's a sense in which we could rightly apply the word gospel to the entire Scriptures. The first two chapters of the Bible describe for us what it was like before sin. And the last two chapters describe what it'll be like after God puts an end to sin. And everything in between in this rather large book is telling us how God is in the process of providing salvation, redeeming sinful man. And that is the storyline of the entire Bible. And that it's a big book. And that's why a paragraph like the one before us this morning is so important, because it takes this big message and it shrinks it down into a size that we can deal with in a single paragraph. It's interesting how quickly people get confused over the gospel. But the gospel is so simple, right? The gospel is so simple that a child can understand it. I accepted the gospel message to be true at the age of 3. And yet, I've been through Bible college and seminary, and it's tempting for us to think that, you know, people need to know all that stuff I learned in Bible college and seminary in order to be saved, but that's not true. The gospel is this incredible thing because a little child can understand it and respond with simple faith. In fact, Christ extols us to have childlike faith. If you don't become like one of these little ones, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And yet the greatest minds in history have spent their lifetime exploring the gospel and not been able to plumb the full depths of the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. And yet, when we think about the gospel, we need to keep it pretty simple. In fact, I can sum the entire gospel up for you in four words this morning: God, man, Christ, and response. That's the entire gospel in four words. If you think that that's original with me, I'm sorry to disappoint you. In fact, that may sound incredibly familiar because I stole that from Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel? We used it in Sunday school about 3 years ago. Pastor Mark just did an evening service based loosely upon this book. But I really think that those four words really work when we think about the gospel: God, man, Christ, and response. The gospel message communicates to us important information about God, mankind in relationship to God, the reconciliation that can happen between God and man that is only found in Christ, and ultimately it calls us to respond to the message. So that is the gospel message. If you, once again, take those four words, get them in your head, right? We all get nervous when we start sharing the gospel, right? I have this foot and mouth disease. That just, right, you try to share the gospel, you get nervous and I'm going to mess this up. God, man, Christ, response. That gives you the grid of what they need to know, what you need to communicate for them to be able to respond with saving faith. It's the entire gospel there in four words, and it'll be the grid that we're going to use this morning to walk through this text of Scripture. So if we're going to, though, understand Romans chapter 3, we've got to understand just briefly the context of Romans. And Paul lays out the intent for this entire epistle for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And in that passage, familiar verses say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For as the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And this sets the course for the entire epistle to the Romans. I hope to walk through Romans with us as a church family at some point in time out in the future. But I don't want to get lost in those verses this morning, but verse 17 hits on something that I think is very important for us to understand, because Paul tells us consistently throughout this epistle that the gospel message reveals to us the righteousness of God. And if we're going to understand the gospel, we must begin by understanding that there is a righteous God who has created us. He has made us to reveal his glorious nature, and that we might be able then to respond to him in worship. And when Adam sinned in the garden, it brought a breach into that relationship. It turned himself willfully. He turned away from his created purpose, and it creates this problem in the relationship between God and man. Because God had told Adam that if he disobeyed him, that choice would have terrible consequences. And the reason that choice would have terrible consequences is because sin is fundamentally contrary to God's nature. And God's nature, his righteousness, is such that he is opposed to sin, and that he doesn't have a choice, he must punish sin. And yet Romans says that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Righteousness refers to right living. And contrary to man, God always does what is right. And not only that, if we were to read the verses that came before, we're told that in the books of the law, God reveals his righteous standards. Verse 20 ends by saying that law brings a knowledge of sin, and so God gave the commandments and all this stuff, the law in the Old Testament, so that we would know the types of things that both please him and displease him, and to let us know that he will bring judgment on the things that displease him. And yet, as you get then into verse 21, it opens by saying that there's something else. There's something greater than the law that reveals the righteousness of God. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." I love that word manifested. It means to make something so evident you can't miss it. When something's manifested, there's no way to miss it. You can't look at it and miss it. And so he says that apart from the law, God's righteousness has been made known in an absolutely unmistakable way. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And there is a way in which we see the righteousness of God in a way the law could never reveal it. And that way is through salvation, through God's provision of salvation. The law and the prophets make it abundantly clear that God's righteousness demands that sinners be punished. But God's righteousness is such that he is impelled. No, his character demands that not only does he punish sin, but that he provides a way of escape for sinners to get out from underneath the consequences of their sin and have their relationship with him restored. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, it's in the act of salvation that we get the clearest, most poignant picture of God's righteousness. So the gospel must begin with an understanding that God created man in his own image, that he might be glorified in a relationship with mankind. The gospel starts with God. He made us. And since he made us, since he's the one that gave us life, he has the right to set the boundaries of our relationship with him. And furthermore, he's got every right to be offended when we step outside of those boundaries. And this raises a major problem. We were created without sin. Sin is not essential to human nature. There was a day in which all men, there was only two of them, Adam and Eve, lived without sin. And there will be a day when men and women will live without sin. Sin is not fundamental to human nature. And there was a time when God had created us in sinless perfection. We were the pinnacle of God's glory, or of God's creation, because we bear his image. And yet Adam and Eve entered a breach into that relationship with God. Right? God had given Adam and Eve one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam do? He ate from the tree. He disobeyed God, knowing full well he ignored God and he brought death into the world. Adam and Eve died spiritually that day, and death entered into the world. And ever since then, all of creation has been under the curse of sin. My wife is having a baby tomorrow. There's going to be pain involved in that because of sin. All creation is groaning under the weight of sin. And this introduces us to a great problem because mankind is all sinful. Our text tells us that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that this is a plight that is upon all of us, that there is no one who is righteous, that there is none who seek after God. And sin, in case you're wondering what it is, it refers to anything that's contrary to the holy character of God. It's anything that God is not pleased with. And Adam's willful choice brought sin onto mankind and brought man under the curse. We're told a couple chapters later here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If we were to walk through Romans together, we'd discover that the second half of chapter 1, all the way up to these verses in chapter 3, that Paul is building a case that all of mankind is sinful, is corrupt, is under the judgment of God. In fact, he's moving to summarize that as he moves into Romans chapter 3, verse 9. And I just want to read these verses. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Though whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's how Paul summarizes all of mankind. And if we were to read on to verse 19, we would discover that every man has sinned against God and is therefore accountable to judgment before God. And what are the consequences of those sins? The scripture makes it abundantly clear that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5 as well. Death has spread to all men because all have sinned. And this isn't just talking about physical death. To be honest with you, physical death is the least of our concerns. Because when we die, we go to judgment and we will stand before this holy, righteous judge of the universe and give an accounting for our sins. And there we will receive the just consequences of our sin. And if you're wondering what the just consequences of sin is, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it's hell. Eternity spent separated from God in the torments of hell. Once again, the law teaches us the righteousness of God, but it also teaches us that no man is able to be justified before God because they're not able to keep the works of the law. And so Paul gives this great summary statement in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And here's where we learn the real problem that faces mankind. God is a righteous judge who will judge justly all of mankind because of their sin, and no man can escape this judgment because in Adam we all fell prey to the controlling power of sin. And therefore that puts all of us in a hopeless, lost state careening towards the eternal fires of hell at a breakneck pace. But the gospel is good news. But before you can have the good news, you've got to clearly understand the bad news. And so that bad news is that we are sinners condemned before God, but the good news is that the righteousness of God not only demands that sin be punished, it also mandates, it also requires that he provide a solution to the problem. And that solution is Christ. God has provided us a way of escape, that we can escape the consequences of sin and be restored in our relationship with him. Verse 22 says that the righteousness of God has been revealed through Christ. Verse 24, this says that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so we are all sinners enslaved to sin, but through Christ, God has provided a solution where man can be redeemed or purchased back from their slavery to sin. Right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." God's love has moved him to send his Son into the world. And in Jesus, we believe that he was born of a virgin named Mary, that he lived as God in human flesh, right? During the offertory time, Philippians 2 was up there. That God eternal left the glory of heaven and became, in the likeness of men, became our flesh and lived our lives completely without sin. And he went to the cross. He paid the penalty of sin on behalf of Adam's fallen race. Verse 24 tells us very clearly that redemption, that salvation, that justification comes through Christ. And then verses 25 and 26 explain for us how that redemption has been accomplished. The wages of sin is death, and those consequences, brothers and sisters, cannot be removed. It would be contrary to God's nature if he ignored the consequences of sin. He cannot do it. And yet, all throughout the Old Testament, God had provided the Israelites with hope. Hope of a substitute that could take that penalty of sin on itself in their place, and they could be redeemed as a result. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so God's character remains that sin must be paid for. But we're also told in Hebrews that it's impossible for the blood of rams and goats to provide the necessary sacrifice. No, only a perfect human being could stand as the substitute for sin. And so God the Son left the glory of heaven, became a man, and died the death that we deserve so that we could get off scot-free. He died in our place so that we could be redeemed. Verse 25 begins with what I think are some of the most powerful words in Scripture, that God displayed, and speaking of Jesus, that God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. I know that word propitiation is not a part of our common vernacular, but it's such a powerful, powerful word because it refers to God turning away his wrath from us, that his wrath has been satisfied, and so now it can be turned away from us. And so what this verse is telling us is that at the cross, Jesus took the sins of the world on himself, that he met the standards of God's justice and appeased his wrath. God's wrath can't just be turned away. It must be appeased. And Jesus appeased the wrath of God by taking on the sins of the world and shedding his perfect blood. He took on the full weight, brothers and sisters, of our sin at the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And that verse tells us that Jesus on the cross quite literally became sin for us, and he suffered the consequences of our rebellion in order that he could reconcile us to God. And Jesus' blood is the only blood that could do this. It's the only means by which we could be saved. God loved us that much. And Jesus, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, did this with joy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He was happy to do it. He wanted to do it. Now, that doesn't mean the cross was fun, right? We just finished reading Luke in our Bible reading plan this last week. We read the passage of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't something he was excited about, but Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he killed the desires of his flesh, and he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. It wasn't fun. It was terrible because God was pouring out all of his wrath directed towards my sin on Jesus at the cross. I mean, think about that. Think about that. The one who gave us life, hung on the cross, giving up his life in excruciating pain, bearing the weight of the world's sin, not just my sin, but the sins of the whole world, completely alone, abandoned by friends and family, and even his heavenly Father who had never left him, as he saw the weight of the sins of the world on him, had to turn his face away. And that's what it took for us to be redeemed, as Jesus hung there completely alone, being sin. And he counted it a joy that he might reconcile a rebellious, worthless, wayward child like me to himself. And he died so that we don't have to. Gives a little new meaning to the concept of the love of God, does it not? Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 say that God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God loved us enough to provide us with salvation. And at that moment that he saves us, he gives us Jesus' life. Because the story doesn't end at the cross. In fact, the climax isn't at the cross. The climax comes 3 days later here in a couple of weeks when we celebrate in Easter as Jesus bursts just victoriously from the grave. He conquers sin and death. And he gives us the hope of eternal life, that everyone who believes in him will have life through his name. Remember when we started here, that this passage began by saying the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The cross makes it all make sense. Everything in the Old Testament is just building up to the climax of Jesus' death on the cross, and then really the real climax coming 3 days later as he bursts forth from the grave, that in this he could provide a true redeeming sacrifice, revealing for us the righteousness of God. And for this reason, the passage says that he could, in his forbearance, pass over sins previously committed because he was waiting for the Savior to come. And now he has provided salvation through Christ Jesus. How can a righteous God forgive sin, brothers and sisters? How can a righteous God let a sinner go free? There was only one solution. And it was for God the Son to become a man and to pay the consequences of man's sin in their place. It allows God to be gracious while also allowing the standards of his justice to be met. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus took that death on himself at the cross, allowing God to justify sinners, because he's already met the standards of his justice himself. I mean, think about that. God had to do it himself for us in our place. And now he can apply Jesus' perfect righteousness to sinners because Jesus paid the debt in full. And we could be justified. That verdict that when I stand before God, there will be no fear of rejection because I will get the not guilty plea. Not because I'm not guilty, but because Christ paid for it for me. And I can stand there with confidence knowing that I am not guilty. I have Christ's life. I have Christ's righteousness. And the hope of eternity. And this is the gospel message. God created us for his glory. We rebelled against him, bringing the curse of sin on ourselves, but God provided a way of escape by paying the penalty of our sin himself through Jesus' death on the cross. And men and women, in three sentences, I just summed up everything I believe and everything I live for. That Christ has redeemed me. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loved us and provided us with a way of escape. Now, there's a fourth word up there of response. That kind of doesn't really belong with the gospel. But as we look at the gospel truths, as we look at the redemption that God has provided us in Christ, we've got to realize that it demands some kind of a response, right? Peter preached the gospel. We looked at that last week, and the people said, what do we do with this? The gospel demands a response. Jesus told his disciples the night that he was betrayed that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Well, then how do we get to the Father through Christ? And the answer to that is simple. Faith. The word faith is just laced throughout this entire text. That righteousness, salvation, forgiveness, these things come through faith. Salvation cannot be earned. Verse 24 is a gracious gift of God. Verse 26, it's God who justifies the sinner. Because of this, Paul goes on, verses 27 and 28, to bring more clarity. He excludes for us boasting, right? Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And we have got to get it beaten to our heads that we have got nothing to do with our salvation. That it is of no works of our own. We do not earn our standing before God. It comes by simple faith, and that is not a work. Faith is not a reaching out and a grabbing the gift of salvation for yourself. It's not the unwrapping of the present. It's not meeting God in the middle, that God provides salvation and then we go meet him in the middle. It's none of those things, because those would all be a work and those would all diminish God's glory and salvation. It's not even 99.99%, but we've got that zero, that 0.01% that we've got to do. That is not what faith is. The saving work is all God's, lest we boast that we saved ourselves. So then what is faith? It's hearing the message and believing it to be true. There's no work involved in it. It's hearing the message and believing salvation is a free gift of God's grace given on all those who believe. In fact, Romans chapter 10. Paul goes on a pretty extended explanation of this. He's coming to the end of his theological description of the gospel over three chapters. And he, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, he says this. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What is faith? It's hearing the message and believing it. No work involved. No nothing. And it's faith. Without faith, brothers and sisters, it is impossible, we're told in Hebrews, to please God. That it's the only terms he'll accept us coming to him. And if we try to earn it, we're not going to get there. You cannot earn God's favor. All your works are like filthy rags before him. It's only by coming and casting yourself on his grace and his grace alone by faith that we are saved. So as we try to bring this to a close, what do we do with this? What do we do with the gospel message? Well, I have to ask if you believe it. Do you believe the gospel message? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Salvation comes no other way. So have you believed? And if you've never come to that point where you recognize that you're a sinner before God in need of his grace and placing your faith in Christ, the invitation today is that you do that. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. None of us are guaranteed 5 minutes. If the Holy Spirit's working on you, I implore you to cry out in faith. Promise the scriptures that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you shall be saved, we're told in the book of Acts. That's a promise we can take to the bank. And the moment we do that, we move from that position of being God's enemy that we read in Romans chapter 5 to being his child. And we have the gift of eternal life and all the blessings that come with it. But my guess is that a large portion of you this morning have already believed that message. I know you have, many of you. Not all of you, but many of you. What do we do with it? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is still demanding some kind of a response from us. I said last week that repentance and faith, that repentance is faith's marriage partner. They come as a package deal. That faith brings salvation, but where there's true, genuine faith, repentance will be right there. And you had to know I was going to drop this line before the day was over, but if we have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will change the way we live. It is to be our driving force in every aspect of life, whether that means you're driving a tractor, working at a mill, or writing sermons. The belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ changes the way we live. We're told that at the moment of salvation, our old nature has died with Christ, and we are given Christ's life. We're given a new nature that has Christ's life in it. Right? Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says, "but it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." And if we have Christ's life in us, it had better be showing. If we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will change the way we live. Because a follower of Jesus Christ will look at sin and understand how much God hates it. Because he understands what his Son did to pay for that sin. And you know what? I'm not a perfect man. And I won't be this side of heaven, but you know what? I'm tired of my sin. And the gospel moves us to hate our sin and to try and do something about it, to strive to wage war on it. The gospel causes us to reorientate our lives around the gospel. That things like work and family and careers and retirement and all this other stuff kind of starts to fade into the distance because everything about us is about the gospel of Jesus Christ in ourselves, in our church, and around the world. And seeing the gospel lived out, it changes our actions, adjusts our affections, and realigns our motivations. The gospel causes us that when we understand how much we've been forgiven, that what Christ went through so that we could be forgiven, it gives us no choice but to extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. The love that God has demonstrated for the church in the gospel should stir the deepest love and affections in our own souls for the same thing. That God loved his church with a never-ending love, and it should be cultivating the same in us. And ultimately, the loving way in which Jesus ministered the gospel to the lost world around us should be driving us to do the same with everybody we come in contact with throughout the week. Believing the gospel changes the way I live. And if it's not changing me, it's fair for me to ask if I've really understood outside of just my head the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not fire insurance. It's not my get out of hell free card. It's something I believe and it becomes the consuming thing of my life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Do we believe it? The church. It's belief in this simple message that initiates us into this church, into the church, not this church, the church. And it's this simple message that's to define our actions, our attitudes, our priorities, everything we do together as a church. That when this community that's all around us on their way to hell looks at us, they understand. They may not believe it themselves, but they understand that we believe these principles and it is indeed changing the way we live. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what else to say other than thank you. Thank you for the love that you loved us with, that caused you to send your Son, that caused your Son to leave the glory of heaven, to take on my flesh, and to humble himself to the point of going to the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And Father, we're humbled by that. And we pray, Lord, that you help us in all of our fleshly weakness to allow these gospel truths that we have believed to start to change the way I live, the way we live as a people, day by day. Father, if there are people here this morning who don't know what it means to have a personal relationship with you through Christ, I pray you give their soul no rest until they bend the knee in faith and they come to you. Do a work in their hearts today, I pray, and draw them to yourself. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.